Our text this evening is Galatians 6. Beginning at verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." June the 7th, an attack was launched by terrorists on the parliament building in Tehran, Iran. And at last count that I heard, 17 were dead. Dozens more were wounded. And you'd be forgiven, I believe, if the thought didn't occur to you, the way we say in a slangish kind of way, at least here in Georgia, what goes around comes around. I mean, here is the single largest state sponsor of terrorism throughout the world, which it has been with infamy for years. And those who have sponsored terrorism are now the victims of terrorism. Well, the biblical way of expressing what goes around comes around is you will reap what you sow. And that's the passage that we're going to be looking at this evening. We've looked at a number of different texts under the heading of texts that transform. Primarily, these are passages that have had a big impact in my life at one time or another. So let me just remind you what we've looked at. We looked at John's gospel text, John 3:16 and 14:6. We then looked at Romans 4:5 and God justifying the ungodly. We then looked at the Romans Road, a series of texts from Romans that are very effective for summarizing the gospel and for evangelistic purposes. And then last Sunday night, we looked at the Great Invitation from Matthew chapter 11. So all four of those were basically gospel passages that solidified for me my understanding of the gospel message. But there have been a number of other passages that have had a significant impact upon me as well. So we're going to now move in other directions beyond just the gospel itself to some of the implications and applications of the gospel. And this particular passage had that kind of a determining impact on me as a young man. Indeed, it may have even been as a boy. It's Galatians 6, 6, and 7. And I was in church in Southern California, the First Baptist Church of Dominguez, and Brother Martin Van Buren Canavan IV was preaching. And this was his text. And I can remember him thundering. He was quite a great preacher. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Phrase after phrase, he thundered and explained and applied, and it had a dynamic impact on me as a teen or as a preteen, that God would not be mocked. That was a message that I needed to hear at that point in my life. I am very much a child of the 60s. And from my point of view, the whole world was coming unhinged in the middle 1960s. There were a series of very, very violent race riots, including just down the road in South Central Los Angeles, the Watts riots. That was the first of them. Student protests were erupting all over the nation. In protest of the Vietnam War. There were a series of assassinations. First, President Kennedy, then Robert Kennedy, and then Martin Luther King. And it just seemed to me that everything was coming unglued. And we were also being pressured by what became known as the sexual revolution and the new morality that was really just the old morality rebranded and re-presented. there was widespread drug experimentation. And that was very, very unsettling to me. 1965, I was 10 years old. It really kicked into high gear in 67, 68, 69. I can remember walking in the outdoor hallways of my junior high school and seeing a wave of students coming at me, all of whom were high on drugs. And I could see it in their blurry vision and their staggering steps. I just felt like things were completely unraveling. And I was also wondering, as you would in your adolescence, is the party going on and I'm missing out on it? And I'd been in church all my life and in Sunday school all my life, and I knew what was right, I knew what was wrong, I knew what was true, I knew what was in error. And of course I wondered whether or not what I was doing as an adolescent in obeying my parents, in believing the message of my evangelical Baptist church, whether or not that was going to be worthwhile, whether or not I was not missing out on things, and to a degree that I didn't necessarily need to, and that there wouldn't be any particular harm in joining the party, so to speak. And so this for me was a very important message to hear. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. God is not one to be trifled with. That's what my preacher was saying. No one gets away with anything. That's what I needed to hear. We will reap exactly what we sow. And if we sow the flesh, we will reap destruction. And if we sow the Spirit, we will reap eternal life. So let's look at the passage a little more closely. Let's begin by stating the principle. Verse 7, Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. Now, why does he say that? Well, because this is a matter about which we easily are deceived. Well, what's the deception? Well, we can convince ourselves that we're going to get away with things. We can convince ourselves that there are no consequences to breaking God's laws, violating His will, to traveling down our own path. There won't be any consequences to that. There's no harm done in that. There's no particular cost to be paid in a little sin here and there. So the propensity is to deceive ourselves about that. And we live in a culture in which, indeed, that is being constantly portrayed, right? I mean, just flip on the television, go to a movie, listen to the lyrics of any particular song, or almost every particular song, and that's what you'll hear. You can sin with impunity. You'll get away with it. There's no price to be paid. There's no cost involved. No harm will be done. Go ahead. And we even have a phrase, don't we? Sow your wild oats. That's what everybody does. Everybody's doing it. Don't let your life be constrained by the church and by the laws of God, antiquated as they are. I found in a 2,000-year-old book, this is a matter about which we will tend to deceive ourselves, and that has always been the case. Psalm 10, verse 4, speaking of the ungodly, the psalmist says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him, God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. There you have it. If there's no God, then there's no rules. If there's no God, there's no hell. If there's no God, there's no punishment. If there's no God, there's no law of retribution. If it just feels good, you do it. If you can get away with it, go ahead and get it done. Again, Psalm 10, verse 11. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. So that's what's thought about the deity, far more, with far more prevalence than probably any of us would imagine. This is the common view of humanity. God doesn't see what we're doing. He's not paying any attention. He doesn't concern himself with these things. One need not worry anything about what God happens to say about one mode of conduct over against another. He's not paying attention to us. He's got better things to do than to deal with all of the petty trivialities of human life. Psalm 73, verse 11, we see the same thing. Psalm 73, 11. They, the ungodly, the wicked, say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" So, once again, it's this conception of God. And he doesn't really know what's going on. He's really not paying attention. Is there knowledge in the Most High? Well, of course not. God's not paying any attention. And so he's not one to factor in. And this is the big lie of our culture. The big lie is that you can be drunk and you can get away with it. Drunks are funny. Right? Drunkenness is a big joke in our culture. Nobody ever gets in a wreck and kills themselves or kills other people. Nobody ever loses their job because they are drunks. There's no consequences to the drunkenness. It's just what one does when one parties up. You're not going to get fired from your job. All the immorality portrayed in popular culture is glamorous and airbrushed and exciting. Teenage girls don't ever get pregnant. Nobody ever contracts a venereal disease. No abortions result from unrestrained promiscuity. No one ever gets a divorce. No children are ever separated from one parent or another because of immorality and promiscuity. No, there aren't any consequences. It's all just beautiful and exciting and wonderful and glamorous. Thieves, they get away with what they do. They're clever, they're sophisticated. This is the way they're portrayed in popular culture. They're so smart and they're so ingenious in their thievery. We're in a continuing era of the anti-hero, who is admired for his sophisticated evils, which he gets away with. It's always the beautiful people, and there's no reckoning. And what the apostle says is God is not mocked. He will not be treated with contempt. He will not be outwitted. Don't think that you will escape his notice. To think that is to err on an ethical scale. He will not long allow us to defy his authority and to mock his laws and to blaspheme his name. There will be a reckoning. Do not be deceived about this. Don't con yourself. Don't fool yourself. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. This is a universal law. You sow wheat, don't expect to reap corn, right? You sow wheat, you're going to reap wheat. You sow corn, you're going to reap corn. Don't expect to sow one thing and in the end reap another. That's not going to happen. And so if you sow sin, you sow corruption, you are going to reap death and ruin. If you sow the Spirit, you will reap life and happiness. In other words, there is an invariable connection between this world and the next world. What happens in the next world is not accidental or arbitrary. There is a strict conformity between present character and conduct and our future condition, our condition in eternity. So that's the principle. Let's look then in more detail at what it means to sow his own flesh, verse 8. What does it mean to sow the flesh? It has to do with sowing that which is sarx, which is the Greek word, which would be either that which is sinful in itself or that which is sinful by overindulgence, that which becomes sinful because we make an idol out of it. Because we come to that point where we are serving and honoring it above everything else. To sow the flesh is to sow both that which is sinful and that which isn't sinful, which is legitimate and lawful, but has become sinful because of overindulgence. Sowing represents the activities of life, what occupies us, what dominates us. And What the apostle is warning is that there will be dire consequences if what dominates and occupies our lives are the things of this present world. If we're living for now, if we're living for this world, for things, for pleasures, for ourselves, for honor in this world, for reputation in this world, for comfort in this world, if we are slaving away on behalf of the physical realities that this world is offering to us, then in the end we will reap corruption, or in the NIV it's translated destruction, and everlasting ruin. When I was in college, our college pastor, a man by the name of Mark Neuenschwander, good old German name, the new swan, Neuenschwander, I think that's what it means, he made the point that sin is both pleasurable and progressive. Pleasurable and progressive. There are the passing pleasures of sin. So they're not only pleasurable, but they are progressive. So, boy meets girl, girl and boy like each other. The first time they hold hands, absolutely exciting. I mean, the nervous moment when the hand goes over and grabs her hand and she doesn't shake loose from it, absolutely thrilling, right? The advance was welcomed. How long does it remain thrilling? Not very long. Pretty soon that's blasé. That's just commonplace. So it was pleasurable, but it's progressive. Now it's first time the arm goes around, absolutely thrilling. But soon she welcomes that advance. Pretty soon that becomes blasé, pleasurable, but progressive. A little kiss on the cheek. First time that happens, thrills the soul, right? It's, whoa, this is just so romantic and wonderful, but it's progressing. So it is through just about to everything that you'd want to speak of. A little bit of alcohol. First, it's pleasurable, but then that little bit doesn't create a buzz anymore. So now you need a little bit more and a little bit more. Same with tobacco. Same with drugs. At first, it gives you just a wonderful high, but it's pleasurable, but it's progressive. Before long, it doesn't give you such a good high, so you need a little bit more of the drug. Pornography, the same thing. Exciting. Back, look at the old cowboy movies. You know what you hear in the old cowboy movies? About a beautiful woman, she had a well-turned ankle. All right? So there was a time when to see the woman's ankle, pretty exciting stuff there. And they start drawing the hemline up, start bringing the neckline down, start bringing the fit in tighter and tighter, and so forth and so on to... my understanding is the stuff on that's available on the internet in its dark corners is absolutely appalling. What one can find? Why? Because speaking as a man, viewing pornography is pleasurable, but it's progressive. More and more and more and more is needed, and pretty soon that which was pleasurable no longer is, and so one comes then to be dominated by the thing, the sin. It gives pleasure, but it's progressive, and it comes to dominate and control and hold a person in bondage. And what I'm describing has been repeated over and over and over again. So whether we talk about addiction, addiction is just a habitual way of doing things that has been brought about by this principle of the progressive nature of sin. The pleasures of sin can only be satisfied in a progressive way until one comes to be utterly under the domination of the sin. It's of this that the apostle is warning. Don't be deceived about this. Don't think that you're going to sin and get away with it. Don't think there aren't going to be any consequences. Don't think this is not going to make an impact on your life. You will go from having stolen something to being a thief. You will go from having committed adultery to being an adulterer. You'll go from one who experiments with drug to being a drug addict or an alcoholic. Don't be deceived about the nature of sin. Don't be deceived about what the devil has in mind. Don't be deceived about the weakness of your own flesh. Don't be deceived about the consequences of being defiant of God and separated from Him and then vulnerable to the controlling powers of evil. Don't be deceived. What you sow will come to dominate. And this is what's happening in our contemporary world. You live for the temporal. You don't pay any attention to the soul and to eternity. You live for comforts and pleasures and new things. This is the way life is out there in contemporary culture, especially as it's portrayed in media land. The people on the TV, they don't go to church. They don't read their Bibles. They're not concerned about eternity. And yet they're just as happy as they can be. Who needs God? That's the message of our contemporary culture. The reality is, apart from God, life is filled with angst, with purposelessness, with discontent, with now, and the emptiness of the heart, and discontentedness and dissatisfaction, and in eternity awaits eternal destruction. Sowing the flesh. Well, then what is sowing the Spirit? To sow, again, is to be devoted to and to be dominated by. This is the activity of life that occupies us. What is to sow the Spirit? The things of the Spirit. The things that are spiritual and eternal and divine. The things of God. In Galatians 5, just a little before this passage, Galatians 5, if you verses 16 through 25, there, the Apostle Paul says, walk by the Spirit, verse 16, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. These are incompatibles, and you need to see them that way. You need to see that there's a conflict between that which is the way of the Spirit and that which is the way of the flesh. The ways of God, the ways of sin and idolatry. These are in opposition to one another. They are conflicting with one another. They are seeking to destroy each other. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Here's where the flesh, that is life apart from God, life lived for the present, life lived for now, life lived ignoring the laws of God, disconcerned about eternity and holiness. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we are led by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. So what does he say there? He says we're to walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, bear the fruit of the Spirit over against the desires and works of the flesh. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Set your mind on things above. Where is your mind? Where is it going? Where is it fixed? What is it set upon? Set it on things that are above, eternal things, divine things, the things of God, the things above are where our minds are to be occupied. If our minds are just groveling down here in the things of this earth, we're on the wrong path. We're in trouble. Don't be deceived, the apostles say. There will be consequences, he's reminding us. So set your mind on the things above. Continue in Colossians 3, then it says there are those things that are to be put off, and not leaving a vacuum, but then those things that are to be put on. These are conscious decisions that we're to make. Putting off the things of the flesh, putting on the things of the Spirit, being occupied with those things, dominated by those things. if I'm to be occupied with the things of the Spirit, I've got to be in the services on Sunday. I've got to be here Sunday morning and Sunday night under the ministry of the Word. I need to be in Sunday school being taught in a smaller group setting. I need to be reading my Bible every day and beginning my day with prayer. I need to be gathering my family under the ministry of the Word. You say, well, that's a whole lot of religion. Well, there's a whole lot of world that's fighting against what is really just a little bit of religion. Right? You add all that up, and it's a couple of hours. And then you add up how much time the world has to make its impact on us. And it's dozens and dozens of hours in which it is infecting our souls with this message. The message of what? That message that you can get away with it. That there are no consequences. And so we deceive ourselves and think that we can sow the flesh and ignore the Spirit, ignore God, ignore eternity. And we're going to get away with it. And the answer, the apostle is warning us, is no, we won't. We're not going to get away with it. You think about the Christian life. You know, there's all these disciplines. You know, they just seem so weighty and heavy. You have the disciplines of the public services, private closet prayer, family prayer, catechizing, Sabbath observance, all this business. There's that price you pay for having to maintain all these disciplines. Then there's the pleasures that you're missing out of, the parties going on. You're standing on the outside. Everyone on the inside seems to be living it up and having a great time, and you're missing out on everything. And then there's not just that you're missing out, but everyone else thinks that you're an idiot. They think you're a fool because why aren't you a part of the party? And so they're beckoning you. Come on in and enjoy. It's fun in here. Don't be such a stick in the mud. By the way, there's a certain point where you have to realize, I think if you're going to be a serious Christian, that the world's just going to think you're a bore. I mean, we know we're not. We really aren't. I don't know anybody that enjoys life really with depth of joy more than Christians. But to the world's point of view, oh, we're boring. I mean, there's nothing exciting going on at all. We're missing out on all of the pleasures that the world has to offer, the most exciting ones. The most thrilling of pleasures and enjoyments. That's what it says. God says, don't be deceived. The world's deceiving you. It's a con job. They're offering counterfeits. They're not real. They won't last. They won't endure. They won't satisfy. They won't fulfill. Don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. He'll ensure that you do not get away with it. And so, listen, this is what I needed to hear as a young man. I needed to hear this. Yes, I needed to understand the gospel and God's grace. And that's why I started with the four gospel texts that really had the impact on me. But now I'm saying there's more than that I needed to hear. I needed to hear some warnings as well. I needed to hear some. I needed some strong medicine as well. I needed to hear about David and Bathsheba. What starts with a look. Self-indulgent look. 10th century BC pornography. Looking down at a woman bathing. And then an invitation. And then adultery. And then a lie. And then deception. And then murder. And then all of that then being visited upon his household for the rest of his life. David reaped what he sowed. He sowed murder. Well, what happens? The child that's conceived at Bathsheba dies. His son Amnon rapes his daughter Tamar. Absalom kills Amnon. Absalom leads a rebellion, a civil war, fighting against his own father. And he then is killed. Then there's Sheba's rebellion even after that. No, the sword, God warned, will not depart from your household for the rest of your life. Why? Because you used that sword to murder an innocent man and steal his wife. I needed to know about the life of Joseph, who, contrary to David, was faithful. And when the opportunity of the flesh presented themselves, he would not take them. He fled. Flee immorality, the apostle said. And David fled, Joseph fled. And he was honored and blessed for having done so. The apostle gives us a final encouragement. Verse 9. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Why does he say if we do not give up? Because we're tempted to give up. We're tempted by unbelief. We're tempted to conclude that it's not worthwhile. We've got these duties to perform and commands to obey and temptations to avoid and pains of persecution and ostracism to endure. And yet the promise is, oh no, in due season, not according to my timetable, not according to your timetable, but according to God's timetable, we will reap. When? In due season. You see, if you think you're missing out, this is what you need to hear. I thought I was missing out. I needed to hear the gospel every Sunday, but I also needed to hear a warning or two. And I needed to hear that I would sow eternal life, but that I needed to stay on the path. I needed to avoid the destructive consequences of sowing the flesh, of indulging sin, of turning my back on God even for a season. Because in due season, we will reap all that we really are seeking after, like happiness, like joy, like peace, like contentment, like fulfillment, like true satisfaction. We will reap all those things. We will be in the presence of God. We will go to that place that Jesus has prepared for us. We will reap in God's time in due season if we do not lose heart, if we do not give up, but persevere in the path that we know we are to walk. If we ignore the counterfeits offered by the world, its lies and its deceptions, and we continue to walk on that path on which Jesus has sent us, we will reap. That is the promise of the gospel. So, brethren, persevere. Ignore the counterfeits and lies of the world. Sow the Spirit. Sow the things of God. Be occupied and dominated by them. And not by the mere momentary, superficial, external, worldly rewards and delights and comforts and pleasures. Sow the Spirit, not the flesh. And as Jesus says, your reward in heaven will be great. And I believe even in this life, you know, as Jesus tells Peter, you've left your homes and your brethren, but in return you will receive many homes and many brethren, much more than you've had to give up. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that this principle